Mike D'Souza. Hey, man.
It's okay. So, just trying to get to grips with technology here. Great. Excellent. Well, it's good to be back in the South again with all of you. I've been asked to speak on Hebrews chapter 8. I believe as a congregation you've been going through the book of Hebrews, as we've been doing in the East, and we've been covering all the chapters from 1 and so far up to chapter 8. And just a recap, the book of Hebrews is essentially written to people who are considering going back to their old religious roots of Judaism instead of sticking with Christianity. And the reason that they were considering this is because life was becoming a little bit challenging as a Christian. Under the Roman Empire, there wasn't much freedom of religion. In fact, the Jews had a special dispensation because they refused to compromise to engage in emperor worship. And as a result, eventually the Romans decided, fine, we'll let you be able to practice your own religion, but everyone else, they had to conform to the rest of the Roman Empire. Well, then what happened was after Christianity started, Christianity was considered to be just another sect or another part of Judaism, and so for a while it enjoyed the same kinds of freedom and privileges that the Jews had under the Roman Empire. But what happened was gradually the differences between Christianity and Judaism became clearer. And eventually, because the Jews were turned against the Christians, the Romans eventually began to persecute the Christians as well. And so those Christians who used to be followers of Judaism, they were at this point, as life was getting more challenging, they were facing opposition, persecution, they were considering going back to the past. And so the book of Hebrews was written to these individuals and explained how there's no going back. The fact is that Jesus is supreme. Jesus is not just another religious teacher. He's not just another rabbi. But in fact, he's God in the flesh. But Jesus reveals God, that he is the exact representation of God. And as you go through the various chapters, it talks about how Jesus is the author and sustainer of creation. It talks about how he's greater than the angels, and of course the old covenant was delivered through angels. And it talks about how he's greater than Moses and Joshua. He's perfectly human. He can relate to us in every way. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. But he is God in the flesh. And more than that, chapter 7 explains how he was both prophet, priest, and king, after the order of Melchizedek. And so then we come to chapter 8. And let's pick up here in chapter 8 and verse 1. Are you with me so far?
Yes.
So hopefully none of that would have been new to you, unless of course you're visiting, in which case it was all new. But in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the temple, the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus received is as superior to theirs, as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and is founded on better promises." You know, he starts off by saying that we have such a high priest. He's just finished talking about Melchizedek. He's talking about how Jesus has been made perfect, and that's the kind of high priest that we have. Jesus is incredible. He's our high priest, and he serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle. You say, well, what is that? Well, the tabernacle if you read through the Old Testament, you'll see this was the place where God had decided he was going to be amongst the Jews, live amongst his people. This is a little kind of mock-up found in some kind of book somewhere. But you'll see that the tabernacle, it was surrounded by this big 7-foot curtain. And then you had various elements within the curtain, within the that surrounding that barrier. You had the altar. You had the what was called the lava, where the priest would have to wash. You had the, inside there was the a tent of meeting. There was the a table with bread on it, and there was a lampstand, and there was the Holy of Holies, and there's all these various elements. But as you read through the scriptures, you'll see that Moses, when he was building the tabernacle, he was told, you've got to make sure you stick to the exact dimensions. You've got to stick to exact vision that you saw on the mountain. You've got to make sure that the tabernacle that you build is an exact copy, according to the pattern that was shown to you. You say, well, why was that? Well, essentially, this was nothing more than a huge visual aid about our relationship with God. You know, at night time, Whenever the Israelites were traveling around the wilderness, and they would stop and they would camp, and they would set up the tabernacle at each new campsite, and the Bible tells us that God would come down and dwell in that Holy of Holies, and God's presence was with the people, and it was signified by a pillar of cloud during the day, and at night time a pillar of fire. Can you imagine seeing the Israelite nation? If you were some enemy creeping up to spy on the Jews, and you saw all their tents spread out, but in the middle you saw this big kind of like a sectioned off area, and there was a pillar of fire hovering over the Holy of Holies, that would be pretty awe-inspiring. But it was there to teach the Jews about something. This is a copy that's actually made in Israel. And you can see there, but this big old curtain that separated the people from the presence of God, that's like it signifies a barrier, a man-made barrier between us and God. That reminds us of our sin. But within that, you've got the bronze altar, which reminds us of the fact that we need to come before God through sacrifice, that there has to be something sacrificed to pay for our sin. You know, even the way through that barrier, through the curtain, it was just one gate. And that gate represented Jesus. Jesus, remember back in John chapter 10, he says that I am the gate, and you can't come into the fold except through me. And even the colours on the gate, you know, there was blue, and there was scarlet, and there was purple, and they all had a significance. You know, it showed that Jesus came from above, from heaven. You've got the purple for royalty, you've got the scarlet for the shed blood. But you had the lava where we had to be washed, and Jesus in John 13 says, unless you're washed, you can have no part of me, as he washed the disciples' feet. You know, you had the lampstand, which represented the light shining in a dark place, and Jesus, of course, was the light of the world. John 8 tells us that. You know, you had the table where they had the Passover bread there, and of course, Jesus in John 6 declared himself to be the bread of life who came down from heaven. You have the altar of incense, where they had to burn incense night and day, which signifies intercession and prayers going up to God continuously. You had the Holy of Holies separated by the veil. And of course, it was all to teach the people something. But you know, the tabernacle was there for a reason, but he goes on to say that Jesus doesn't serve at the copy of the tabernacle. He serves in the real sanctuary, which is in heaven. When Moses was making the building the tabernacle, he'd been shown a vision. And he was told 6 times in the scriptures we read that he was careful to build it to exact requirements. But we see that Jesus, he's not serving at some man-made tabernacle. And of course, the tabernacle was later replaced by the temple once the Jews had entered the promised land. And then David had a desire to build a permanent place for God, and his son Solomon did that. But we see Jesus is actually in heaven. He is superior to any high priest who's ever served prior to his arrival. And so what the Hebrew writer is saying is, there's no going back. You can't go from something good to something inferior. If you've ever had a nice car, and then for whatever reason you've had to replace it, and the car you replaced it with isn't as nice, there's just something about it. There's just something. I remember when, I think it was like the third car that we ever had was, we bought at auction. And it's interesting because I went to the auction place up in North London to get a car to replace our old one, which was falling to pieces, literally falling to pieces. It was an Austin Maxi. It was sold to me by my cousin. And I can't believe he robbed his own relative. It was a piece of junk. I remember going along to a marriage retreat with Julie in this Austin Maxi. And it's the first time we'd driven it so far. I can't remember where the retreat was, but I do know that the car broke down at the bottom of a hill. And these old Austin Maxis were heavy. And to try and push it, it was a nightmare. But anyway, so I went to an auction to replace the car. And at the auction, I wanted just a little something small, just something, you know, it was only myself and Julia and Sarah at the time. And so we just wanted a little thing. And as I was bidding on all these cars, they would all go out of my price range. All the small family cars were really expensive. And I noticed something. The luxury cars were actually cheap, because all the car dealers who were there at the auction to buy cars, they wanted to buy cars that were popular and that would sell quickly. And so they went for the standard, like the Ford Escorts and Ford Fiestas and all this kind of stuff. And so that's why the prices were up. But the luxury cars, the bigger cars, no one would bid on them, because it was mainly dealers who were there at the auction, and they figured no one's going to pay for these things. And so, because I had a limited budget, I started bidding on some of these bigger cars. And I ended up winning a car called, it was a Mitsubishi Sigma. And it was like 2.8 litre engine. I think I got it for about £800 or £900. The car itself, when you look in the book, it was worth something like £4,000, something like that. And so, because I told Julie I was going to go and get a car, she thought I'd come back in a little Fiesta or something. And here I came back driving this Mitsubishi Sigma. It looked like a BMW. It wasn't, but it looked like one. And I thought, oh, I hope she's okay with this. But she came out, she saw the car, she looked at me like, what have you done? And I explained that, honey, it was a really good deal. It was a really good deal. She wasn't too convinced, but then she got in the car and we started to drive. And oh my word, it was smooth as anything. I mean, seriously, you couldn't feel the road. It was just so, it was like gliding. And it had all these amazing things in there. It had like climate control on both sides of the car, so the passenger could have a different temperature setting to the driver. The seats had memory, and they were all leather interior, and you set it to fit you, and as you press the button, it would remember it. And so if you got out and someone else changed it, when you just got back in, press the button, and it would go back to exactly the old dimension. It was amazing. And we had that car for a number of years until eventually, once it started to wear out, and to replace it or repair it was very expensive. It would cost more than I paid for it to repair it. So in the end, we had to get rid of it and sell it after a few years. And we went from a really nice car to a really basic car. I think it was, I can't remember what we had after that, but there was just no comparison. And, you know, whereas the Mitsubishi had power steering and everything else, then the next car we had was back to normality. It wasn't good. And you're driving it, you're feeling all the bumps, and you're hearing the noise outside, and it's just horrible. And yet what the Hebrew writer is saying is, Jesus is far superior to the religion you left behind. How can you go back? You can't go back to that. He serves in the real tabernacle in heaven. What are you thinking? He's the great high priest. He was perfect. He offered himself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. How can you go back to something that's inferior? He goes on to say in verse 6 that Jesus' ministry, is as superior to theirs as the covenant which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. He talks about a new covenant. In verse 7 he says, "For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another, but God found fault with the people." The covenant, as you know, the word for covenant is just, it means will or testament. But it's we have the old covenant, which was specifically an agreement that God made with Abraham and the descendants of Abraham for the Jews. Then we had the new covenant, and that was for any and everyone to come to into relationship with God. Now, in the Old Testament, if you weren't a Jew, you could actually enter into the Old Covenant by getting circumcised and committing to following their laws. But that was the Old Covenant, but that's been replaced by something far superior. And you say, well, then what was the purpose of the Old Covenant? Well, the purpose of the Old Covenant, the Bible tells us, was it was to guide us towards Christ. The Old Covenant was such that God said, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you must be careful to obey all my laws and commands. But the people could never obey all of God's laws and commands, because they were sinful. In the same way that we don't obey all God's laws and commands, because we're sinful too. But God knew that, which is why this passage here, from verses 8 onwards, he's quoting from the Old Testament. That God says in verse 8, God found fault with the people, said the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It was predicted, even in the Old Testament, that there will be a new covenant. Why? Because it says God found fault with the people. But God knew that would happen, and the whole purpose of the Old Covenant was to show us that we need God. To show us that we need a Savior in our lives. To show us that we can't do this on our own. Sometimes we kid ourselves into thinking, yeah, I'm okay, I can do it. On our own strength and in our own power, we cannot do it. The commandments, the Old Covenant was too much. It's just something that they could not deal with. And we've got to understand that the whole idea was it would show us and it would point us in the right direction to Jesus. The great thing is that the new covenant is something that everyone could enter into, but also it was superior to the old covenant in so many ways. Look what he says about the new covenant. In verse 9, he says, "It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I'll put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." The Bible says the time is coming. Verse 10, I'll put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. You know, the new covenant was less about external rules and regulations and more about having our hearts right with God. And that was the way the old covenant was always meant to be anyway. In the old covenant, it was frequently said, you know, back in Hosea 6, where the Bible talks about how that it's not about God says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. That God is what is interested in our hearts. You know, in Micah chapter 6 and verse 6, where the writer says, well, with what shall I come before the Lord? Shall I come with all these offerings? Shall I come with loads of sacrifices? No. What God desires is just for us to exercise justice and mercy and walk humbly with our God. That was always been the heart. In Matthew 22, when a teacher of the law came up to Jesus and says, okay, so what's the greatest commandment in the Old Testament? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God of all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the way it was always meant to be. It was never meant to be a religion based on external requirements. It was always meant to be we put our trust in God and we just walk humbly before him, knowing that we cannot do it, but he can, and he's going to be our savior. Let me show you this video clip. Hopefully this will work.
Oh, no.
What was that? let's try that again, shall we?
Turn your volume down.
Have you turned that down? Yeah. Okay, good. You scared me. Alright, tell you what, I'm going to turn it down on my end, okay? I'll do it this time.
You get it? It's an interrupting cow. He interrupts. That's what he does. He's a moo, right?
It's so dumb. It's a knock-knock joke.
Come, it's funny.
The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures.
What are you doing? It's me. It's Jesus.
Lord, we take up our cross every day for you.
Oh, thank you. But the cross is where it begins, not end.
Thou art the beginning and the end, Lord, Alpha and Omega. It's all about you, Jesus.
Guys, I just want you to be real with me.
You are the air I breathe. You are the air I breathe.
Drew, I think it's great when you worship me.
Oh, yes, praise you, Lord Jesus.
It's just that sometimes it feels like you're putting on a show.
Oh, Jesus, please forgive me for putting on a show and being fake.
Okay, I forgive.
Oh, praise you for your grace. Oh, Jesus, thank you.
Guys, just say what you would normally say.
Praise hallelujah.
No, I mean, like, you know, if we were talking, you know, say what you'd say. Okay, Drew, tell us a joke.
What?
Yeah, I mean, you know, like you were before.
Thou art holy, Lord.
That's not a joke.
Oh,
no, I didn't mean that. What are you guys doing?
Jesus, we're living for you just like we always do.
Don't live for me. Live in me. When you live in me, you'll understand who you are and what you're living for. I just want something a little bit deeper. But if this is all you want...
with all of us. That's the incredible thing. And see, this is what the Hebrew writer was trying to get across, is just that it's not about ritual. It's not about going through the motions. It's about entering into a personal relationship with God. The amazing thing for all of us is that when we become Christians, the Bible tells us that God adopts us into his family. That we become sons and daughters of the living God, and just as Jesus cried out, Abba Father, so we can go to God, our Heavenly Father, and call him Dad. That's what God desires for all of us. And that's what the New Testament offers. And so the writer is trying to explain, there's no going back. We can't drift back to our old way of life. Not after we've been given something so amazing. So something so incredible. You know, all of the book of Hebrews is written to show us that Jesus is superior. He died for us. He paid a heavy price for us. He sacrificed himself. He lived a perfect life. And now he's in heaven and he's seated at the right hand of God. And he intercedes for us. And he's our high priest and he's on our side. That's amazing. And that's something which we should just be in awe of. Chapter 7, he talks about how Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. In chapter 8, he says, look back in verse 1. The point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true sanctuary set up by the Lord, not by man. You know, Jesus is our high priest, but not only that, the Bible says he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, That was the favored position. If you were seated on the right of someone, it meant that you were being held up and you were honored. And that's the seat that Jesus has taken. More than that, he's in the true sanctuary and he's seated in the true tabernacle. You know, in the man-made tabernacle, there was nowhere to sit. The priests weren't allowed to sit in the tabernacle. There was no seat anywhere. In fact, actually, there was the Ark of the Covenant, which represented God's presence with the people, and that was in the Holy of Holies, and the lid of that was sometimes called the mercy seat. But no one would ever sit there, because you wouldn't even touch the Ark. You know what happened if you touched the Ark. And so, but here's Jesus, and he is seated at the right hand of God. You know, in the Jewish court system, they had the Sanhedrin. And they would have the judges make decisions about the cases that were brought before them. And on the left and right of the judges, there would be two scribes. On the left-hand side, the scribe would write down all the condemnations. And on the right-hand side, the scribe would write down all the pardons and the acquittals. And that's where Jesus is for us. He is interceding on our behalf, and he is seated in the true tabernacle, in the place of honor at the right hand side of God, in the seat of pardon, offering us forgiveness from our sins. You know, that's what he goes on to say there in verse 12. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Under the old covenant, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 9 that without the shedding of blood there can be no forgiveness. And so they would offer sacrifices, but the animal sacrifices didn't eradicate sins, it merely covered the sins. It atoned for them for another year. And every year they'd have the Day of Atonement, and they would the high priest would offer up new sacrifices to cover them for yet another year. Under the new covenant, there's a one sacrifice once for all, Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice. And now our sins are not just covered, our sins are erased. The Bible says that as far as the east is from the west, so far he's removed our sins from us. And he will remember them no more. That's amazing. We can come before God and we can have a clear conscience because of what Jesus has offered and what Jesus has done. But you know, there's got to be a response. Jesus has paid a high price, but we have to respond to his offer. You know, back in 1830, there was a fella on death row in America, a guy by the name of George Wilson. And if you're on death row, essentially you are just waiting for your execution to be carried out. You're just waiting for the day of your death. And the only hope you have at that point, you've gone through all the trials, you've gone through all the appeals, and now once you're on death row, that's it. Sentence is ratified, it's confirmed, you're going to die. It's just a question of when. Your only glimmer of hope is if the president himself would offer a pardon. That's the only thing that could save you from death. And you know, this fella here, George Wilson, he was actually convicted of killing the government employee during a robbery of the US Mail. He was sentenced, he was tried and sentenced to be hanged. The president at that time, Andrew Jackson, just before his day of execution, decided to offer him a pardon. And so he issued this pardon for George Wilson, but when the official document arrived at the prison, and the warden received it, and he went and spoke to the prisoner and said, President Jackson has pardoned you. Jackson's response was, I don't want it. Now, they were confused, because if the president issued a pardon, they're like, well, what do we do? Do we release him, or do we hang him? He says he doesn't want the pardon. What do we do? And so he actually went to court for judges to decide what was going to happen. And in fact, it went all the way up to the Supreme Court, and eventually the Chief Justice Marshall, he said, a pardon is a slip of paper, the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned. If it is refused, it is no pardon. George Wilson must be hanged. And he was. I know people of the day, they couldn't believe it. They thought, this guy is crazy, he's a fool. Maybe they were right. But you know what? Millions and millions and millions of people today miss out on the pardon that Jesus offers all of us. We are all guilty of sin. We are all worthy of death. We have messed up and we continue to mess up. But if we accept Jesus' pardon, the Bible says that his blood continually cleanses us from our sins. But so many today refuse what God is offering, despite the high price that has been paid. And what this writer was saying to the Christians at the time was, see what Jesus has done for you. See how incredible he is. See how he's on your side. Don't go back. You know, today, we're all here because we know that this is right. But just because we're here doesn't mean that our hearts are in the right place. The new covenant is not about external rules and regulations. It's not about, well, I came to church, so I can tick that box. I read my Bible today, so I can tick that box. I even shared my faith, I can tick that box. That's not what it's about. It's about a walk with God. And if our hearts aren't right, if we are not fulfilling the conditions of acceptance of God's pardon, then just like George Wilson, we are crazy and foolish and we are foregoing the righteousness that has been paid for, that could be ours. We can look good on the outside, but if there's stuff going on the inside and we're not dealing with it and we're not being honest and open, then it's all going to be futile. We've been given an amazing gift, a new covenant. Let's make sure we treat it as such. Amen.